Well, if you have a Bible with you, please do turn to the book of the prophet Zechariah and chapter 2, the book of the prophet Zechariah and chapter 2. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, and you may have heard it said that these days are days of small things, at least in the West. The gospel progress seems to be very slow. Glaciers are going backwards, you may happen to notice. True and lively Christianity seems to be a rare thing in an increasingly hostile anti-Christian environment. I'm sure you've heard these things. Maybe you've thought them yourself. Well, if that's you, I'd really like to bring some encouragement to you this evening from the message that Zechariah spoke to the people in his day. He was speaking to people who had returned from exile in Babylon to the broken land of Judah, and it really was very broken. They were few in number. They lacked wealth. They lacked power. They lacked influence. Those that lived around them were very hostile to them and openly against them. Although different in degree, our circumstances are not so different from theirs. Not so different today. So as we open up the passage, first of all, I'd like to say a few words about Zechariah himself and the book, and then we'll come to the passage itself. This book was written, or Zechariah began his prophecy, around 520 BC. He is actually the most quoted minor prophet in the Gospels, and we'll read one of those quotations a little later. If you had your ears open, you would have noticed we read it in the Matthew reading to begin with. And it is one of the most difficult Old Testament books to understand. Okay, the German reformer, Martin Luther, he labored through a commentary on Zechariah, and it's reputed that he said when he got to chapter 14, "Lord, here in this chapter, I just give up. I have no idea what the prophet is speaking about." So you'll be very pleased that I'm not speaking on chapter 14 this evening. As now, the prophet, or the prophecy, is given in the aftermath of war and of conquest. In 587 BC, an enormous army of Babylonians came against the nation of Judah and basically just swept its way through the country like a wildfire till it came to Jerusalem. And then there was a very long and horrible siege, an 18-month siege, where people were compelled to eat donkeys' heads, their own babies. It was utterly horrible siege. And yet they didn't hold out, and Jerusalem fell, and those that were left, or nearly all that were left, were deported into the Babylonian Empire. A very, very desperate time. But in the fullness of time, not so great time later, Babylon fell. Babylon fell to the combined force of the Medes and the Persians. And one of the first things the Emperor Cyrus did was allow the captive peoples to return home if they wanted to. Not just the Jews, but anyone who had been transported by the Babylonians could go back. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 36 or Ezra chapter 1. And if you can read cuneiform, I'm sure some of you can read it very fluently. If you can read cuneiform, you can go and read it for yourself in the Cyrus Cylinder in the British Museum. And a small number of Jews heeded Cyrus's call and went back to Judah to start life there. They built an altar. They laid the foundation of the temple. They re-established worship of the true God, offering the sacrifices on that altar. Started well, but very, very quickly, discouragement within and the enemies without put so much pressure on them that they actually stopped doing those things, or at least they stopped building the temple. They probably still carried on their worship, but they certainly stopped building the temple. And that went on for 16 long years. But God is very faithful, and he does not allow his people to remain in that backslidden state. And he sends the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to encourage them, to renew their commitment to him, to begin rebuilding the temple again. So that's where we are. It's after that 16 years has happened. Haggai has already spoken. They've recommitted themselves. So Zechariah is now speaking to them now. And now we come to the three parts of the passage and three parts of the message this evening. And I'll just give you the three headings, which I hope aren't too surprising to you. The first one is that the church is the best place to be. The second one is the world is the worst place to be. And the third one is, which place are you in this evening, the church or the world? Straight from the text. I hope you saw it as we read it together. So let's read Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 again. As I say, this is the third of Zechariah's night visions. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see that its breadth, and to see its length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. So in verse 1 and verse 2, Zechariah sees a young man. He sees a young man with a measuring line going out to measure how big Jerusalem had grown since the exiles had returned. And we see two angels in conversation, one telling another to go after the young man and tell him, don't bother, just don't bother measuring Jerusalem. Well, why not bother? Well, you're not going to get any encouragement by measuring Jerusalem in that current state. If you're returned exiles, they're few in number, they're discouraged, they've given up really on the work. They've made almost no progress in the 16 years since they returned from exile. Don't bother doing that. The angel said, instead of measuring this small and ruined city, let me tell you what the real Jerusalem will be like instead. Let me tell you what the real Jerusalem will be like. It will be vast and it will be glorious. It will be glorious. Now, it might be strange when it says in verse 4, that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. It might be strange when it says it'll be without walls, when there's a whole book of the Bible about building the wall of Jerusalem, the book of Nehemiah. No, but this is because this Jerusalem that's been spoken of here is not the physical Jerusalem that this man was going to go and measure. This is the spiritual Jerusalem. This is the people, the gathered people of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, and what God will be to them in the gospel age. That's all what this passage is about. You can read, if you don't believe me, just read some passages in Hebrews and it will become clearer to you. So for our encouragement, let's see what the Lord says to his people here. First of all, in verse 4, he says, there is promise here of progress and growth for us as God's people, and such progress that the church cannot contain all the people that are in it. The city cannot contain all the people that are in it. Verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. A vast number of God's people, a vast number, secure and with all they need, signified by the much livestock. And this is a great encouragement to us. You know, we may feel weighed down by the hardness of people's hearts in the West, but we need to lift our eyes and see what a great work God is doing in other parts of the world, in Latin America, parts of Latin America, parts of Asia, where many, many people are coming to faith, in parts of Africa as well, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've shared with a few of you before that I was in China a few years ago talking to a Christian friend there, and I actually visited the underground church which he was going to. There was about 2,000 people at that church. And he said that this church had been founded about 100 and something years ago by Hudson Taylor. And as far as they could tell, there were tens of millions of evangelical Christians in this denomination alone in that underground church. And it was growing all of the time. Now we need to keep our eyes on God's bigger picture and rejoice over the great work that he is doing in the world. He is surely fulfilling his great promise of extending the kingdom work that he says in chapter 2 and verse 11. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, the gospel age in that day, and will become my people. Now, you may not have noticed, but the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet, has he? He hasn't returned, has he? I haven't seen them. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. That means that there are still the elect to be gathered in our nation. So let's grasp this promise as well for ourselves and take those opportunities to share the gospel with those around us, our work colleagues, our neighbours, our friends, our unsaved family members. Let's be bold in doing that. And may God make us jealous. Jealous of what he's doing in other parts of the world, so that we really plead with great zeal that he would do a similar work in this land. You know, our God is very great, isn't he? His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. He is very great. We should pray that he would glorify himself through saving many people in our land, in our lifetime as well. Let's not pray for the next generation. Let's not wait. Let's be jealous for him and for his glory. This city is an open city, didn't have any walls. That's because the gospel is not to be kept to ourselves, of course. It's meant to be for all people, to be offered openly to everyone. It's an open invitation that all may come in and are welcome to be part of God's family, the church of the living God. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. So here we see God's promise of progress. It's a promise of progress. Let's hold fast to that promise for ourselves. And then we see God's promise of protection. God's promise of protection in verse 5 again. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire around about. A wall of fire. God will prove an invincible protection for his people. Nothing will stop the work of the gospel. Nothing will stop the work of the gospel. Nothing will stop the city being built. Nothing will stop all the elect from being gathered in. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it. We know over history, kings and emperors, dictators and atheists, false religions, they've all tried, haven't they? And all failed to stop the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thinking of China, where during the Cultural Revolution, if people found you a Christian, that would have been the end of you. In the 1970s, it was a very brutal time in China for Christians. But that brutality didn't stop the church growing in that place. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Now, of course, we need to be clear here. God's promise is not for physical protection from oppression or persecution. And the Lord Jesus, we thought about that a little bit this morning. But it is a promise that his work will prosper, that the gospel will triumph, that the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So even though we may be discouraged at times when we look at the way the world is in its darkness and is in its threatening, we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. God is in control. His enemies can only act as far as he permits. He is a wall of fire around his people. The gospel is invincible. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So we've seen that God promises progress. Let's hold this promise. We've seen God promises protection. He promises protection. We see next that he promises, and this is really wonderful, his presence. His presence among his people. For I, saith the Lord, verse 5, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Will be the glory in the midst of his people. Now, these words would have been really striking to Zechariah. Would have been really striking because in the Old Testament, before Zechariah's time, before the Temple of Solomon even, but in the Temple of Solomon, there was the Shekinah glory, that visible token of God's presence. In 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, it says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So they had that visible token of God's glory. And they were very painfully aware that that token was taken away. the glory had departed because of their sin. And now they're building the temple. And the temple was rebuilt. But the glory did not immediately return. And maybe they were wondering why. It did not immediately return to the temple. But one day it did. One day it did, but not as the Jews expected. Because that glory was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Or John chapter 1 verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's being, is God himself. And in looking at him with the eyes of faith, we see the glory of God in the person and character of Jesus Christ. We see his glory in his tender, loving kindness and empathy towards unlovely and unlovable people like ourselves. So we cannot make too much of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we? He is our King. He is our God. He is the glory of the church. He is the glory of ourselves. So I do encourage you frequently to meditate upon the glory of Christ. His glory as God. His glory in his humility. His glory in the incarnation. His glory in his love for sinners like ourselves. His glory in his sin-bearing death. His glory in his resurrection. His glory as head of the church. His glory, well, you get the idea. There are many glorious things you can meditate on about the Lord Jesus Christ. It will warm your heart. It will build your relationship with him by meditating on his glory. And in doing so, it will put the things of this life in their proper perspective. They can get a bit overwhelming at times, can't they? If you meditate on the glory of Christ, we'd be weaned off the things of this life, both too many things that trouble us, and maybe sometimes those wonderful things that God's given to help us, but we become captive to. We're weaned off these things, and we're given a desire to be with Christ, who is altogether glorious, which is better by far, isn't it? Better by far. So we've seen in verses 1 to 5 that we're to be encouraged by, as Christians this evening, to press on, because God's church, God's people, will be very numerous, because God will invincibly protect his people to do that work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God right now in the midst of his people. Well, in the next part of Zechariah's message, we move from a vision to a sermon, which is a bit, so this is what we're going to see now. Zechariah now gives a mini sermon to two groups of people that he wants to speak to. He wants to speak to those that remained in Babylon and who should have returned in verses 6 to 9. And he speaks to those who have returned and need his encouragement, need God's encouragement in verses 10 to 13. So those that should have returned and need a good kick to make them return, and those who have returned and need encouragement. So we come to the second point this evening in verses 6 to 9, which is the world is the worst place to be. The world is the worst place to be. Let's just read those verses together. Ho, ho, or I mean, we would literally translate it in modern English, up, up, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, from that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now, I don't want to spend too long here, not least because one commentator says Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8 is probably one of the most difficult verses, or even the most difficult verse in the whole of the Old Testament to interpret. So I'm only going to give you a general flavour of what it means here. But the main thrust of the passage is very clear. God is saying to the Jews who have remained in Babylon, don't stay there. Escape, flee with all urgency, come out, from among them. Now, following the Babylonian conquest, many of the Jews that remained were deported to various parts of Babylon in the east. And they settled there, and they prospered there, and they grew in number there. And by the time that Cyrus issued his edict, it was estimated that millions of Jews lived in the Far East, in the Babylonian area. And only a very small fraction returned back to Judah. So why do you think only a small fraction returned? Why do you think any small fraction returned? Well, it was just a lot easier to stay, wasn't it? So stay where they were. Jerusalem was a far-off place, a ruined city, part of their past. Our life here in captivity, maybe they didn't see it as captivity anymore, was much more comfortable. A comfortable, gilded cage they lived in. Where they were became more desirable to them than the freedom to worship and serve God in a place where he said they should be. And this is really very lukewarm spirituality, isn't it? And in the face of this, God issues a very strong call to return, and two strong encouragements to return to him. So the strong call is in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Up, up, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord." And then verse 7, "Deliver thyself, O Zion," or "Up, O Zion, escape." An urgent call to escape the places that have held them and captivated them, but which were terrible for them spiritually, to return to a place of spiritual truth and freedom. Now, the meaning of this passage is not difficult, is it? But it's just difficult to do, I think. Difficult to do. We need to ask ourselves, do we love this present world too much? Have we let Babylonian, that is worldly thinking, infect our hearts and our minds so that we become spiritually lukewarm, loving the things, including the comfort and the ease which the giver has given, rather than the giver of those things? Have the treasures and the pleasures of this world that's passing away become of great importance, or the most important thing to you, compared to spiritual and eternal things? You know, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're very searching, aren't they? Where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we need to regularly ask ourselves, don't we? Where is our heart? Where is our heart? Is it in the world? Or is it loving Christ and seeking his glory? So that's a great challenge, I think, to us. A great challenge. But he also doesn't just leave them with a challenge. That would be a bit hard, wouldn't it? It's wonderful that God gives a challenge. But he also gives two encouragements as well. Two encouragements to return back to him. And the first inducement is the fact that God has intense personal love for his people. Verse 8. And you can read that at the end of verse 8 when he says, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye," the pupil of his eye. Now imagine what you would be like if someone came up to you and tried to poke you in the eye, and they wouldn't stop. Okay, so they came up to you and they did that, and you pushed them away, and they just kept on trying to do it. It wouldn't be long before you got very annoyed, would it? Well, okay, I'd be very annoyed if someone tried to do it to me. I'm sure you'd be rather annoyed if someone tried to. So God is saying here, someone touched you, it's like that. If they touch you, my anger against those people is aroused. Those that are oppressing you, those that are seeking to prevent you from worshipping and following me. And you know, that love is intense and it's personal. And we can see that because it was objectively demonstrated through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in this world that's passing away, in a world that's hostile to true believers, God reminds us here of his intense, personal, abiding, covenant love for us. Don't stay with a foot in the world. Come out, flee, escape, return. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he talks about his intense personal love, but he also reminds them that he is the Lord Almighty in verse 9. For behold, I'll shake my hand upon them, and they shall be spoil to their servants. What he's saying is, when I act, all it takes is me to shake my hand, and suddenly the slaves turn their table, and the slaves are now the masters. And this is a bit like what happened, in a sense, in the Exodus, isn't it? Reminding Zechariah and his hearers what happened in the Exodus, that the slaves suddenly turned the tables and escaped the clutch of Pharaoh. And of course, I don't know if you know anything about history, I'm sure you know things about history, but Babylon didn't remain by the time of Zechariah. Babylon was already history. The Medes and the Persians were in charge, but they're going to be history, aren't they? Then the Greeks will take over, and then they're going to be history. And then the Romans will take over, and they're going to be history, and so on. There's only one thing you can be certain of in this world, and that this world is uncertain, isn't it? That's the only thing you can really be certain of in this world. Putting your trust, building your security on the things of this world is very short-sighted indeed. So maybe this evening we just need that wake-up call and remember that God is infinitely more powerful than this world and the people and the things of this world. Just a wave of the hand and things can change in a moment. Just a wave of the hand and Babylon was overthrown in a night. We need to remember that anything that ultimately opposes God and persistently opposes him is doomed to destruction. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So what are we trusting this evening? Trusting this evening. So we've been encouraged, haven't we, to resume living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to escape and flee the snares of the world, and how subtle and how easy it is to be wrapped up in those things. When we've been given two strong encouragements, reminding of the intense personal love of God for us through Christ Jesus, and that God has infinite power, and he exercises that power for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And then thirdly, we come to the final point today, which is, which place are you in this evening? Which place are you in this evening? Here in verses 10 to 13, Zechariah speaks to those who have returned to Judah for their encouragement. They might be thinking of the promises that God's given in the past, and the promises that were given here in verses 4 to 5 about how great the church has been. And they might say, well, Zechariah, it's all very well, but how is it going to be put into practice? How can this open city be established? Well, let's read verses 10 and 13 together. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the people in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. Will it be established? Well, Zechariah tells us it's going to be through the coming of the King. The coming of the King. Throughout the Bible is threaded a promise. The promise of the coming of the Messiah, the King of David's line. For instance, in 2 Samuel 2:16 talks about it. However, by the time of Zechariah, it looks like the promise has completely failed. The nation is shattered. There is no king in Judah. Looks like the promise has failed. But to encourage the people, God gives this promise again in verse 10, where he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. But notice that this promised king is not just a man. Notice the capital letters, Lord, in verse 10, saith, I come, I will dwell, saith the Lord. This is the covenant name for God. So what he's saying here is that the Messiah will come, but the Messiah is actually God himself. He is the king that will come to dwell in the midst of his people. And to make this even clearer, I just turn over a few pages to Zechariah in chapter 9. And we'll just read these verses together. as well, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where he just puts flesh on the bone of that first promise. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And just in case we didn't get it, the gospel writer Matthew takes that passage and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting it all together, Zechariah here is saying, God's promise of a Messiah to come has not failed. He is coming. And the New Testament makes that clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that coming King, is the promised Messiah that they are waiting for. Zechariah is drawing out how in verses 4 and 5 those promises will be fulfilled through the coming of Christ in these last days, through the gospel, drawing people to himself. And this kingdom is an unstoppable kingdom. We thought about it earlier. It's an unstoppable kingdom. In verse 10, "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth." It's unstoppable, and it will spread all over the world. You know, this side, us who live this side of the cross, should be greatly encouraged by this, because God from all eternity had a plan to save all his people from all their sins, and no one can frustrate his purposes. Nothing can separate us from him and from his love for us. But I want to end with this solemn note. There is a solemn note at the end of Zechariah and chapter 2, isn't there? Where he says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." This last verse looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Zechariah was looking into the distance of time, and he saw, if you've been hill walking, you see two hills, and when you're far away, they look very close together. But when you get to the top of one, you see the second one's a long way off. Well, it's a little bit like this in this prophecy, where he looks 400 or so years or 500 years into the future, and he sees the first coming of Christ. And then he also sees the second coming of Christ, but he doesn't see the time span between the two. And so he brings them together in this prophecy, speaking first of the first coming, and then in verse 13, the second coming, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." He is raised up. On that day, the day that Jesus comes again, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no exception. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Willingly or unwillingly, they will bow the knee to Christ. Now, as Christians, of course, here today, we are very glad to do that. We'd be very glad to submit to Jesus Christ. We'd be very glad to give him the homage due. He has done everything we needed to deal with our sins. He's done everything we needed to rescue us from that horrible place where all those will go. But I want to ask and close with this question. Which place are you in this evening? Are you in that place where you'll bow the knee to Christ? Are you in the other place, the world, rejecting Christ? Which place are you in this evening? Are you ready for the day when Christ returns, when all flesh, including you, will be silent before him? You know, when you look at the state of the world, it's a very sad state, isn't it? You know, it's there's the war in the Ukraine, which doesn't seem to have a sensible end or possible end. There's the cost of living crisis. There's the political turmoil in Westminster. There's a long list of things that could cause us a lot of disturbance, isn't there? And if you're not a Christian here this evening, maybe you say, where can I look? Where can I look for peace and security and certainty? Well, if you're looking in that uncertain world, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. Only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, will you find the peace that you are seeking. You know, none of us are born in a state of peace with God. We're all sinful people. We're all broke his laws. None of us are holy. None of us are fit for his holy habitation, as Zechariah puts it here. We all deserve his just judgment. But God in his kindness did not leave his people like that. The Lord Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission to save all his people from all their sins. And he did it by bringing peace. He did it by demonstrating that he was the Prince of Peace by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then he did it when he went to the cross. Not to die for his own sins, because he had none, but to die in the place of sinners like ourselves. And there a great exchange took place, where the sin of all his people and the punishment those sins deserved was laid upon him. And in exchange, the perfect life that he lived and the legal innocence that he had was given to them as a free gift if they reach out to him in faith. So what about you this evening? Are you seeking an enduring peace that will abide, a peace with God, a peace of conscience that you certainly need? Then this invitation is for you. This invitation is for you. Just turn from your sin and reach out and trust what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did in your place. He did for you. And you will pass from condemnation by God to be received with love and grace into his family. Never to be cast out, never to be cast away. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest to all who willingly surrender to this kind and loving King. Rest to the one who brings peace, the Prince of Peace. So why don't you do that this evening? If you're not a Christian here this evening, surrender to him and find peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that will see you through all trials and difficulties to everlasting life. So we've seen, haven't we, that the church is the best place to be under God's providential care. It will make protection. It will make progress, sorry. It is protected. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our glory in the midst. We have seen that being joined to the world is definitely the worst place to be. And God calls all his people there to flee and escape if they are living with a foot in the world. He loves you, the world certainly doesn't. Flee and escape from the world. And he demonstrated that love by sending his son to save us. And this world, you know, it looks so solid and real and abiding. But it's just passing away. Snap of the fingers, a wave of the hand, and all be gone. Only the city of God, only heaven abides. And we've seen, haven't we, that the King has come and will come again. And we, if we are his people here this evening, should be full of praise and worship and adoration that the King of Glory is also our Prince of Peace. And we'll patiently wait for his appearing. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, well, now's a chance. Now's an opportunity to know that peace which passes all understanding. He is the Prince of Peace. He will rescue you from your sins. He will rescue you from your judgment to come. Turn to him. Reach out to him. Cry out to him. And he'll surely welcome you in. Let's just pray and then sing our closing hymn. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the amazing grace that you have given all your people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater confidence in you. Help us, Lord, to take our feet out of the world if we're enmeshed in it, that we might have a more steady and close walk with yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to really know your love, abiding and helping us to grow day by day. And we pray particularly, Lord, for any non-believers that are here. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to them, show them the great danger they are in, and draw them in great love to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.